So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We have been in this series studying through Ephesians. And we're calling it In Christ, because in this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, apostles means sent one, that he is writing to this church in Ephesus, he is reminding them of their identity in Jesus. And in the first three chapters, Paul is retelling the story of God's decision to love us through Jesus, that he has created this new reconciled family of believers who are both Jew and non-Jew, and he's brought them together. And they are dwelling among us with each other is God's Spirit. In chapter 4, he shifts to, well, this is what it means to live like a follower of Jesus. It's a different mindset. And then chapter 4 ends, and we get to chapter 5, and he says, this is not only how you should act in following Jesus Christ, but this is how you, some things you should step away from. And so Paul says, look, you used to be like this in the old way that you used to live and your old mindset. But because you have come to know Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him and he is now the Lord of your life, this then is how you should live. You're a new kind of human. Have you ever known somebody who changed so much that they didn't really resemble the person that they used to be? Maybe they had a dramatic weight loss and you didn't recognize them. I grew a beard or shaved it off. That's why my wife doesn't let me shave my beard. She won't recognize me. I look like a teenager. Paul here is reminding the church there are two different versions of themselves. There's the you 1.0 version. You know, we have versions on our phones and software, and there's this you 1.0 version. That's the old you. That's the version that you used to be in your former way of thinking and living. But he says now, you are no longer a slave to sin. That has all been changed. There's a you 2.0 life. And how you look and how you behave should not be that 1.0, but it's the 2.0. So I heard a story about a middle-aged woman who she had a heart attack, and they rushed her to the ER. She was very near death, and she begged God, please give me more time. Father, just give me 40 more years. And in his mercy, God said, hey, you know what? I'm going to give you 40 more years because you asked specifically for 40. And she thought to herself, wow, 40 more years. I need to take better care of myself. So she went to the hospital again, and she decided to have liposuction, a tummy tuck, fix that crooked nose that's been there her whole life. Spent a lot of money on making herself look better. And she walked out of the church, out of the hospital, and was immediately hit by a bus, and she died. Well, she gets to the Lord, and she says, Lord, you said I had 40 more years. And he says, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you. Look, when we have an identity change, when we shift from the 1.0 life to the 2.0 life, it should reflect a change that is not only evident internally, but also externally. Bless you. It means to live differently. So what does that look like? So we're going to walk through chapter 5 through the first 20 verses. So let's start with chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says that we have to shift our standards. That's how we live the 2.0 life. He says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, be imitators. I mean, the word literally means mimic. And so look at your Heavenly Father. That's how you're supposed to react. I've told you before, my father was a police officer when we were children. And one of the highlights of being a police officer's kid is that you get some cool swag. It wasn't really our swag. It was his. But we would like put on his police uniforms, which were really big, and we would tuck those things in. I mean, it was just like a balloon on top, and we would get on our bicycles, and we had watched the TV show Chips. You guys older know what I'm talking about, and we always fought over who was Ponch. It was me, and we would ride on our bicycles and pretend that we were police officers. In fact, we even were nerdy enough that we tried to pull over some other kids on their police bicycles. I had perfected my siren. Woo! I mean, I got it. We wanted to be like our dad so much. That's what Paul is trying to say here. We're trying to mimic our father. And we do that with God. There are countless ways that we follow or imitate God in our lives. Paul specifically calls out this characteristic that displays and distinguishes us from non-believers, and that's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. God sets the standard on how we are to love. So here's what love looks like. God sets that standard, and Paul says, now that's how you walk into that love. He says, walk in the way of love. And it's an echo back to Jesus' words to his disciples when he says in John 13, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, you already know this, but our culture has discounted the true meaning of what love and purity looks like. We've exchanged it for a very knockoff version. I love pizza. I love my dog. I love my kids, probably not as much as I love my dog sometimes. And I love Jesus. And so we don't really know what that means. David Jeremiah says this, that love and lust are opposites. Love gives and lust takes. Love sacrifices itself and lust sacrifices others. Love purifies. Lust degrades. Love satisfied, and lust just leaves a gnawing emptiness. Paul says this in verse 3, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It would have been real easy to skip that section. But I think there's something important that Paul is teaching us, that when God defines our ethics, when he defines our sexual practices, that sexual immorality and impurity cover anything outside of that will. That includes, it's not just our actions, but it's our thoughts. It's our desires. It's our timing. Remember Jesus' words. He says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery. The impetus on that, by the way, is not on the woman and how she dresses. The impetus is on the man or the observer and what's going on in his mind. Paul says, by saying this, that all we have lived and everything that we have acted in the ways of darkness in the 1.0 life, we are now children of light. Because of this new identity, whenever we use our bodies for acts of darkness or impurity, we are defiling our bodies that were purchased by the blood of Jesus. Have you considered that your body now belongs to him? It's not owned as a slave to sin anymore. It's purchased by the blood of Jesus. And so when we engage of any kind of impurity or sexual immorality, we're defiling that body that Jesus has purchased. Sexual immorality is anything outside of the confines of a covenant godly marriage that God has put forth. That's why 1 Corinthians says this, run from sexual sin. Because no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that Paul addresses both sexual immorality and greed together, which that might seem kind of surprising. Like, I've never done anything sexually immoral. Why should I be looped in the same categories? Sexual immorality can be pretty serious. But greed can be something that's, I don't know, less harmful. But they both stem from the same issue. It's a desire to elevate something good to the status of God. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves, he warns that every good thing can become a false god when it replaces God as the highest authority. The shift from God is love shifts to, well, love is God. And it leads to destructive behaviors. When we crave more of anything, even good things, beyond what God intends, we make that thing a false god. Greed, whether it's for sex or it's for possessions or it's for more money or more power, anything that is we are seeking higher than we are seeking God, whether it's affection or material possessions, becomes a consuming force, and it harms us and it harms everyone else around us. Because only God's love can truly satisfy the deepest needs of our lives and offer abundance and fulfillment. Because what happens is the law of diminishing returns. What was going to appease my needs and my desire this time is not going to be enough for the next time, so I need a little bit more. And the next time, I need a little bit more. So we take Paul's words seriously. We are called to imitate God. That means that our understanding of holiness, our understanding of ethics, our understanding of sexuality must come from God, not from our culture and not from our desires, not from our friends on the bus or at school, not from even the loves that seem acceptable. All of our loves must submit to the one true lover of our souls. Paul says this, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." There it is again. You have been brought into the light. You've been awakened by Jesus. You've been brought from death to life. Don't drift back asleep. Don't go back into the darkness, even though the darkness can seem so appealing. Don't go back there. Paul is saying, God brought us into the light because it's in the light that we are transformed. Things are seen and exposed. That's where we grow. John tells us this in 1 John. This is the message we heard from Jesus. And now we declare to you that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. You may go, well, wait a second. What if I've drifted into the darkness? He says, well, look, if we're living in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Some people I know that I've talked to in this congregation still live with such a heavy guilt that if they do something wrong, that God may have lost his favor with them and have cut them off and he wants nothing else to do with them. And John says, that's not true. You walk in the light as he is in the light. Does that mean that sometimes we're going to mess up and sin? You're not perfect. You're not Jesus. What he does say here is, though, that God is faithful to purify us because of Jesus. It's in the light that Christ works in something, that is, Christ shines on a person, he illuminates their hidden issues, and he transforms them into his image. And so we have a different standard to live by in this 2.0 life. But he also says that we need to shift our focus. So the Greek word, well, let's read the text. Verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." So the Greek word that Paul uses for careful has a core meaning of measuring something out to be exact or precise. We say be careful at my house, it means don't break that. It's not quite what Paul is getting at. It's the idea of looking closely, examining, and investigating with great care. So I read about a lady named Eileen Guter, and she illustrates this in a TED Talk that she did, The Illusion of a Safe Life. We try to be careful. We try to live life safely. She says this, "You can take every precaution. Eat bland foods to avoid ulcers. Avoid stimulants. Go to bed early. Steer clear of controversy. Mind your own business and save money. But you might still break your neck getting out of the bathtub." Her point was simple. If you live too carefully, it's not really the way to live. Paul also, in this word, he's implying that you need to be alert. So when he says, be careful how you live, he's saying, live intentionally. To measure our lives, be diligent and disciplined in our thoughts and our habits and our lifestyle. That's the things that we talked about the last 2 weeks in chapter 4. Be very careful with what you think and what you say. Don't give the devil a foothold. You have to be intentional. Why? Because we are children of the light. And we live in a culture where it's very easy to be deceived and distracted or led astray. See, Paul isn't telling us to avoid danger, but to live with purpose and trust and focus. I think one of the most dangerous things that we do as Christians is we pray the prayer, God put a hedge of protection around them. And here's why I think that. You're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament where that's found. What you do see is prayers for make them bold. I pray that I am bold. I boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a mission team that goes, and I get it. There's teenagers. You want them to be careful. You know, they're not going to the jungles of the Amazon, but they're going to do certain things and serve. You want them to be careful, to be protected. I'm a parent. I get that. At the same time, I want them to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. And so we have to be careful. There it is. We have to be cautious about how we use that word, be careful. Paul is also saying that we have to live with wisdom. Look at verse 17. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now the unwise, or what Scripture would call the fools. The fools, and Psalm 14 says this, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. And I want you to see this. The fool doesn't say in their mind there's no God. The fool is not primarily an intellectual objection. This is a posture about my allegiance and about my submission to who is going to guard my life. It's essentially going, I don't care. I often said that I don't believe that doubt is the biggest detractor of faith. Like, it's not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is apathy. I don't care. When we are drawn away by these other theologies or philosophies, or when we disobey God, Paul says that is foolishness. He tells the Galatians, he goes, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And when we move away from the biblical gospel and we trust in our own works, we begin to act foolishly. We also do this when we set our hearts on things that neither honor God, nor do they satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. It's a fool who says in his heart, there's no God. It's a fool who says you can do whatever you want and God is just going to give you a blank pass because, well, he just loves you. God doesn't care. That's not the God that we see in Scripture. I think that many of us have embraced a transactional gospel. I've said this before. It promises forgiveness in heaven without any transformation. So I walk the aisles, for those who still do that, or I talk to somebody and I go through the process and baptize, and all of a sudden I'm like, okay, I'm good. And we go and we never change to look more like Jesus. But the true gospel calls us to become like Jesus in our daily lives. If we see that Jesus' role is merely to get us to heaven, and we've missed out on the real change because we can't stay who we used to be. We can't stay in that 1.0 life. We're in the 2.0 life. God's invitation involves both forgiveness and formation. He doesn't erase our past and just say, okay, good luck with the future, but he calls us to embrace something new. I want you to hear this. God's aim for you, whether it's in your marriage, your relationships, your friendships, your work, your church life, all of those things, God's aim for you and me is not for us to be happy. God's aim for us is to be holy. Paul says that, he says, look, God wants you to be holy. You're set apart. You're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think that when Paul says make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, he's not just giving a motivational advice. Like we hear that, make hay while the sun shines. You know, we hear motivational phrases like that and we go, that's just another one in what he's saying, but that's not it. It is rooted in economic language. Paul is saying it can be translated as redeem the time, buy back the time. It's like buying back something that was in bondage and you're setting it free. You are making the most of every moment in light of eternity. So this idea that you have limited inventory, that you have to buy it up, is because everything is finite and everything is valuable. So there's a YouTuber. His name is Mr. Beast, and he has over 70 million subscribers. And one of his popular videos features him going on to an electronics store, and he puts a circle on the ground, and he says, anything that you can fit into the circle, he's going to buy. Anything that goes in there is yours for free. The challenge is simple. Take whatever you want, but only what fits in that circle. You have a limited amount of time, though, in which to do it. And when people get this opportunity, they don't fill the circle with cheap items like candy. Instead, they go for high-value items. They go for PlayStations. They go for computers and monitors, things that are worth a lot. Because the space is limited. So you have to be selective. You have to be strategic. Now, no one wastes time on their phone. No one gets distracted because they know, I have to make the most of this time that I have. Paul uses this image of life almost like this limited, this circle. And he's urging us to fill it with things of eternal value. We should be intentional. We should be urgent about making the most of every opportunity. Many of us will use the phrase, I don't have time. I don't have time for that. Hey, can you come with me to go? I don't have time. I'm sorry, I'm so busy. And I've said this before. I think that we, for some reason, we hold busyness up as being this marker of importance. We're like, I am so busy. You have no idea what my schedule is. If you actually mapped out your schedule, how much time did you sit down playing on the Xbox or checking your phone? Many of us, also on the other side of that, we believe I've got plenty of time. I'm going to live my life right now for me, and I'm going to live it for Jesus when I get older, but we're not guaranteed that. Because we also can get to the place where we're like, oh, it's too late for me. I'm old. I had interacted with people who were in hospice care, and some of these older people are like, it's too late for me. I've rejected Jesus my whole life. And you find out, no, it's neither one of those things are true. We don't have unlimited time, but it's never too late to live intentionally. Paul uses that word opportunity, and it can be translated as time. The Greek word there is the word Kairos, and it doesn't mean like chronologically, that's chronos. It doesn't mean horos, which is hourly. What it means is appointed and anointed moment. It is something specific. So this is the challenge for you and me. If you're a follower of Jesus, the U 2.0 life says, this is the appointed time. This is anointed. This is when God wants to do this in you. This is the conversation now. This is the time. He says this then, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to shed this coat, and I'm wearing a short sleeve shirt. You made it worse. My wife says every time I do this, I'm supposed to say, all right, you guys all saw me in the coat. I took it off. Because for some reason, when I wear a coat, people go, are you preaching today? I'm like, come on. Don't get drunk on wine. In Roman culture, alcohol wasn't just something you ate at a meal. When they talk about wine, it wasn't like the Proverbs or Isaiah talk about drinking wine at meals. It was used in religious rituals mainly. Or it was used in meals, but also when they talk about it, it's much bigger than that. It'd be like you and I talking about drinking water. Why would we talk about that? Of course we drink water. We don't think anything of it. But when it comes to talking about wine, it was bigger because it was these religious services. There was the Roman festival of Bacchanalia that celebrated one of the Roman gods, Dionysius. He was the Greek god of wine. And it was an event where people sought to enhance their lives and access spirituality through these intense ceremonies. And so they featured frenzied music and dancing and heavy drinking. And all of these were aimed at reaching a state of consciousness that you couldn't normally access. And it led to sexual immorality. Wine was used as a means to escape everyday life and to connect with the divine. And the temple was dedicated to Bacchus, the god of wine. That was his Greek name. And it was located not too far from Ephesus, where these acts of dancing, singing, and revelry took place. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He goes, they were using alcohol to try and access the divine, but in their use of alcohol, it actually made them less than divine. It made them live by their animal instincts. Paul uses the word debauchery, and, you know, that's, what does that mean? And it's playing off of the word for salvation. So it's saying that you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. That leads here. It can also be translated as dissipation, which means waste. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit makes us more like Jesus, whereas alcohol drives us toward these fleshly desires. I once heard an old elder who was married in Louisiana said that he had been a former alcoholic, and we were talking about alcohol one day, and he says, I don't drink anymore. And I was like, that's great. He goes, I've been sober for 45 years. I said, man, that's amazing. I said, what is it now that keeps you from drinking? And he said, well, when I drink alcohol, I act single and I see double. It's difficult to make the most of every opportunity when you can't think clearly. So Paul is saying, look, be mindful of what influences your lives. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, not to be controlled by worldly indulgences. So for followers of Jesus, this is a reminder that our true purpose is to be chosen. We've been chosen and predestined to be shaped into the likeness of Jesus. Be careful about the culture of your hearts and your lives and the things that we allow to influence us. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That phrase, be filled, is very interesting grammatically because it's in the passive present imperative. This is for free. It's present tense, means it's continuous. It's something that is ongoing. It's in the passive voice, which means that it is not something that you do, but it is something that only God does. Imperative. That's supposed to be a capital G on God, so you just have to forgive me on that one. Engaging in disciplines, all those things imperative because it is not optional. Paul says, look, this, all the things that you have in this life do not compare to what the Holy Spirit can do for you. And look, I know that right now in our congregation, in our lives, in our country, and all the things that are happening, we can get so bogged down into thinking we need to put our noses to the grindstone and everything is going to depend on us. And if we don't do this right, it's going to fail on our watch. And I just want to tell you, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it ain't you. And it ain't me. It is God that's working through us, that when we come together and we sing and worship and we pray and we take communion, we are doing these things filled with the Spirit, and it's the only way to live out this calling. Paul says, if you have all of this life of wisdom, a life of urgency, a life of holiness and fullness, ultimately, it's going to become a life full of worship. He says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost my entire life, I've heard these verses used as a proof text by why we don't use instruments. And I don't think that's at all what Paul is trying to say. I don't want to offend anybody, and we can talk about this later, but we can pick a pig path through the Bible and make it say anything we want it to say. What Paul is saying here, context is key. The point of what he's saying is that this is how we should respond when we are filled with the Spirit. It's not by getting drunk on wine. That doesn't get us filled with the Spirit. We respond by reacting in these ways. And he's quoting Psalm 27 and Psalm 33. And he's pointing to these and he's saying, this is how people who are filled with the Spirit respond to each other. When you are worshiping from your heart, that it comes from that is a Jewish language that is different than the Gentiles would have heard. It's Old Testament language, and he is saying, this, Gentiles, is the life that you should embrace. Notice that everything he mentions in those two verses is meant to be done in community. Those are all plural. Paul says, sing psalms, sing hymns, sing spiritual songs, but don't do it just alone. Yes, sure, do it in the shower. You always sing better in the shower, right? But also sing out together when you're with each other. He also says, give thanks to God for everything. We are sharing our gratitude with other people. When things are bad, sing. We have lament songs. When things are good, oh, sing. I don't have to remind you what 2020 was like. We all lived it. And some of the most depressing parts of 2020 was not being able to hear one another sing. I remember working in my basement on putting videos together, and we had recordings of previous years from our church and the singing that we were trying to put to the overlays for the songs. And I could hear, and it was fun because I could pick out different voices out of that recording. And it just made me long even more to be in the presence of God's people singing, love one another, for love comes from God. Paul is saying, you're living a life of purpose. It's not waste. And he's trying to help each other. And each of us needs each other to help grow into this 2.0 life. And you're no longer here. I want to go on and ask our communion servers if they can go on to the back. We're going to have communion in just a moment. So not too long ago, a picture of a white police officer in South Carolina reaching into a car to grab a black man went viral. There it is. And the first time that I saw this, I was like, what's going on? So Tony Geddes, who is the black man, was being driven by his daughter, and they were returning from Duke Hospital in North Carolina to his home in Columbia, South Carolina. And she saw the flashing lights, and she said, oh, Daddy, I'm speeding. And they were pulled over. And when the officer walked up, Officer Jared Doty, Tony said, this is my daughter. She's driving me back from my chemo treatment. Well, the officer asked for a license and registration, and he went back to his car, and there was a long time that he was back there. And they wondered, why is he taking so long? Officer Doty was in his car wrestling with the Lord. He had noticed on Tony's side a pouch, and he knew what that pouch was. It was for people who have lost most of their colon. And Officer Doty knew because he also had a pouch just like that. And he said, and later on, he said, it never happened to me before, but I just felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me to do something. So he got out of his car, and he came back up to their car. And instead of writing the citation, he just said, you have colon cancer, and I get it. Can I pray for you? And his daughter took this picture of two men asking for peace and for healing in Jesus' name, and the picture went viral. And I would suggest to you, here's why. In a world of waste, where there is the need of a testimony of people who are full of something besides themselves, a picture like this is going to catch on. He died 2 months after this photo was taken. And Officer Doty was at his funeral, and since that time has connected and been such close relationship with their family, sending birthday cards. And she has sent birthday cards to his kids. All because someone said, I'm going to trust the Spirit and I'm going to live by that Spirit and step into that.